You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 8. And we have a short passage before us as opposed to the lengthy passages we've had the last couple of weeks and the lengthy passages we will have next week. Today, we only have five verses. Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35. And this is immediately following the victory at the at Ai. So, and at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you indeed, who are the way, the truth, and the life, have come down to dwell among men. But Lord, by coming to us, you also opened a way for us to enter into the presence of our Father. Lord, we thank you and we pray that as we study your word this morning, as we consider this special revelation, we pray that our hearts might be warmed. We pray that the affections of our hearts might be deepened in their love and desire for Christ. We pray that we would in fact fall more deeply in love with you. For it is because you first loved us that we love you in return. And so as we pray as we consider this text this morning, that the distractions of this world, the burdens that we carry, the things that would turn our eyes away from you, Lord, we all ask that all those things would fade away into the periphery, and that we would be able to gaze and to focus upon you clearly and to hear your voice. And to follow you, our shepherd. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts and to our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I used to consider an event I experienced when I was about 7 years old as my conversion experience. I remember very little about that night. I simply remember kneeling down next to my bed and saying some sort of a prayer. But the reason I used to call it my conversion experience is because, well, that's what other kids at my elementary school had. They all had a conversion experience. They all had these dates and times in their life. And I felt like I had to have one of those too. So I looked back to that time when I was about 7 years old. And then when I was about 12 years old, I had another spiritual experience. I used to describe this experience as a rededication to Jesus. I remember a little bit more about that night. We were on our way back from Colorado from a church camp, and I had just gotten into an argument with another kid about some girl that we were both interested in. I think we were fighting over the seat next to her. And so the emotions that hit me, the memories that hit me in the midst of this argument with him was I was treating him the same way that I would look at my younger brother. And a verse came to my mind, 1 John 4:20. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that verse, the Holy Spirit just drove deeply into my heart and into my mind. And I said, woe is me. Now, I would have never admitted to hating my younger brother. But I treated him that way. I looked upon him with a less than Christian love. And so the Spirit convicting me in that moment, dedicated my life to Christ and said, I'm going to do better. Well, many of you have had experiences like that. Or if you haven't, you know of those in your friends or your family who have had such experiences, these two things. And there's a lot of theology that takes place and that informs us on how to understand such experiences. And there's a lot of popular but bad theology surrounding these type of events. And rather than really delve into those theologies, I want us to consider how these events are used versus how they should be used in our Christian life. You know, when my so-called Christian rededication took place, that was an important event in my sanctification. I call it a so-called rededication because what I really think it was the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sin and enabling me to turn from sin and to live a life of faithful obedience. But I looked at that event, and I looked at what other kids at the time were doing with their rededication events, and I saw that they were using their similar experiences as a way to pat themselves on the back. It was a way of saying to others and saying to classmates, hey, I'm a mature Christian because I gave my life to Jesus, or because I rededicated my life to Jesus. Right? They used these spiritual events to make themselves stand apart from others. I've even since heard of a recovery group for those who are addicted to rededications. One guy claiming to have rededicated himself 10 times. And it was all about showing the others how great of a Christian was because he could keep dedicating his life to Jesus. Now, you know, I don't want to go into the validity of such experiences. But what I do want to point out is that there is a reason why people look to such dates and times and experiences and events. There's a reason why people look to them, and there's a reason why people are encouraged to look to them. See, it's not unusual for people when they're in their life, going through a time of their life, they're hurting. It's not unusual for people who have been living in sin, sometimes for as long as a decade or more, to feel that crushing burden, that guilt upon them, and to wonder, rightly so at times, to wonder if they are actually believers at all. Right? They wonder, if I'm a Christian, how could I have been involved in these things? Right? And so they question, does God really love me? Does God care for me? And so a well-meaning brother or sister in Christ might come along to them, beside them, and say, well, remember, you had this experience. And so what's often presented to them as a ground of assurance is a experience or an event, rather than the true grounds of experience being the Word of God, being the fruit of the Spirit, being the testimony of the Spirit. So this morning I want to present to you a different view, one that I believe is not only more gracious, but more biblical. The question, how do we go forward in our Christian life? Right. Assuming, you know, that we've fallen at times. Assuming that there are times in our life when we've said, God, I'm going to go this way, even though you're leading me this way. Right? How do we go forward after those times of failure? How do we go forward after those times when we've said to God, I want to do it my way? Right? Where do we go forward? How do we progress? And for the sinner that's battling against sin, the answer is grace. For the Christian that is battling and against sin, the answer is grace. For the Christian that's stuck in a rut, For the Christian that feels like there's nothing new to be experienced, for the Christian who thinks this is all there is, how do they proceed in their sanctification? The answer is grace. And this is what our passage gives us this morning. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in this wonderful covenant of grace for the purpose of advancing us, for the purpose of leading us in covenant faithfulness. Now, in the storyline of Joshua, Israel has a long way to go before they finally take over and receive their full inheritance. They've suffered failure. They've suffered success. In fact, they have two wins under the belt and one loss under the belt at this point in their history. But it's important to note that at this point, what God does with His people is, as they begin to go forward into further conquest of the land, He doesn't point them back to an experience or an event in their history. What He points them back to is a relationship that God made with them. A covenant relationship. And so I believe that's why this passage is placed here where it is. I just read, even this morning, I came across a new commentary who said that this passage is out of place. That it doesn't belong here at the end of chapter 8, but belongs rather at the chapter of 11 or some other place in Scripture. And in fact, when you read through the narrative here, you read through the battles of how they fight from one place to another, in fact, this does look out of place. Israel enters the promised land. They begin the conquest. They win. Then they lose. Then they win again. And then all of a sudden it appears that Israel, they just pick up everything and they leave Gilgal and they travel about 30 miles north. They take these 2 days to go up to this valley. And they have this ceremony. And then they turn around and come right back to Gilgal, to the very place that they left. It seems to interrupt the flow of what's happening in Joshua. Doesn't appear to fit the book. And again, some people have even argued that these five verses are mistakenly placed here. But one commentator describes the five verses like this. He says, "We have been accustomed to reading a fairly continuous narrative of strategies and battles when suddenly the war movie is cut and we are looking at a slide of a worship service." I thought, yeah, that's exactly what this feels like. Right? We're watching Israel win a battle, lose a battle, win a battle, and all of a sudden now, here are these five verses that's all about Israel worshiping God. Well, that commentator then went on and said one more thing. He said, "We are wrenched from conquest to covenant." From conquest to covenant. I thought that sentence explains the significance of this passage. For all of the things that Israel is involved in, for all of the battles that they have to fight, it isn't so much about conquest as it is about covenant. It is about covenant faithfulness. God is reminding here that success is not defined in terms of how many enemies they kill. It's not defined in how many nations, how many Amorites they destroy. But success is determined by them being faithful to the covenant God that has called them to. Covenant faithfulness is of utmost importance. Let me tell you, I think that's the message we need to remember today. For the believer, success does not consist in what we have accomplished for Jesus. Right? For the believers here in America, success does not consist in making America great again. Right? Success does not consist in winning souls, but rather it is determined by covenant faithfulness. It consists in living by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the life that we as believers are called to. And so when we're going through those times of failure, or when we're going through those hard times, those times when we feel like we're stuck in a rut, or those times when it feels like God's forsaken us, or that we have abandoned our God, when we're going through those hard times, What needs to be forefront in our minds is this covenant relationship we have with God. And this is why we need covenant renewal. This is why Israel needed covenant renewal. You know, when we forget that our relationship with God is based upon a covenant, when we forget that, it won't be long before we forget our covenant God Himself. In fact, if you were to skip forward in the story of Israel, move from Joshua into the very next book, the book of Judges, this is what we see. Israel did what was right in their own eyes. They forgot that they were under covenant obligations to God. And as they forgot their covenant obligations, as they forgot their place within the covenant, they forgot God Himself. Covenant renewal, then, is vital to our living by grace. For us, just as it was for Israel. Now, before we get into our passage, I want to chase a rabbit for a few minutes. How does covenant renewal take place today? All right, let me hit you with the application up front. How does covenant renewal take place today? Right, we don't have national renewal ceremonies like we saw here in Joshua chapter 8, or like we'll see at the end of Joshua chapter 24. Right, we don't have those covenant renewals. However, there are still plenty of other opportunities, other times in which covenant renewal takes place. So let me give you four of them real quick. The first opportunity for covenant renewal is in our own daily quiet times, our own daily devotional times. Remember what Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 23 says? It says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That is covenant language. And so how often are we to get on our knees before God and plead for mercy? Every morning. Every morning. Because that's how often God renews His mercy. Right? So covenant renewal happens in a small way, perhaps, but it happens every morning when we have our daily quiet times, our daily devotionals. Second, covenant renewal happens weekly in covenant worship services. This is why it is so important to consider how a church worships, right? How a church worships reveals the God that they worship. So you look at their worship service, right? You look at the different elements that are in their service, right? Is it all about the people having a good time? Well, what's that say about the God that they worship? Doesn't that say then that they view God as being obligated to give them a good time? Contrary to that, when you examine the Reformed tradition of worship, what do you see? You see a covenantal format of worship. Right? God calls His people to come and worship Him. That's how our worship starts. It starts with a call to worship. Right? And then the people of God, they acknowledge who God is. They acknowledge Him as their Creator, as their Redeemer. And so God's people then respond in praise and in song and in prayer. Right? And then God's people, how do we respond after that? Even as we worship Him, we declare His greatness, we immediately, like Isaiah, fall before Him and confess our sins. We confess that we are unable to keep the demands of the covenant. Right? So we have a corporate confession. And then we're reminded that Christ kept all the demands of the covenant for us. Right? And so we receive an assurance of pardon. Right? And then we hear from our covenant Lord in the public readings of Scripture, and we're commanded by God in the preaching of His Word to obey Him and to love Him. Right? And then we commune with Him and are fed by Him in the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper. And then we're sent out, right, to live in the world as His peculiar people, as His special people. And as we go, we receive God's blessing, right, upon us in the benediction. Right? So the very structure of worship is in itself a covenant renewal service. And this is why we need to be in these worship services as often as we can. Third, covenant renewal happens sacramentally. The sacraments are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. Right? Everything about baptism, everything about the Lord's Supper drives us and points us to the covenant relationship that we have with God. And in fact, if you separate baptism or the Lord's Supper, if you separate it from covenant renewal and covenant initiation, what you discover is that the grace of these sacraments gets diminished. You distort and you diminish the sacrament. So, covenant renewal happens in the sacraments. And fourth, covenant renewal happens in, I'm going to say, special, uncommon ways. And I don't really know of a better way to describe this or a better category for this, only to say that there are times in our life when we are acutely aware of the presence of the Spirit upon us. And we are more deeply affected with a love towards Christ. Much like my bus ride home from Colorado was one of these special times. Now, usually these special times coincide with repentance, as in my case, but not always. Right? And so these are the special times, the uncommon times. And so we have opportunities. Right? We have opportunities to be engaged in covenant renewal type ceremonies and covenant renewal events. And the question is why, right? Why do we need then to participate in these events? What is so important about these things that as Christians we really can't live without them? Why did God command Moses and Israel to have this covenant ceremony even before they crossed into the promised land? Well, covenant renewal, as I said, is vital to our living by grace. And to the degree that you forget, or to the degree that you ignore the covenant relationship between God and His people, to that same degree you will begin to forget and ignore the God of the covenant. It's what Israel did, right? They would forget the covenant of grace, and then they would forget the God of the covenant. When you forget that our relationship to God is in fact covenantal, that there are blessings and there are curses, and that this covenant relationship is managed and enforced by a mediator. When you forget all of that, you will be in grave danger of losing sight of the God of the covenant. Now, what is a covenant? In case you haven't read his book, O. Palmer Robertson wrote an excellent book dealing with the covenants as they are found in Scripture. And this is the way he defines it. He says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Right? Our relationship to God is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Right? It's not an agreement between equals. Right? It's not a contract where we say, we'll do this and you do this. It is a bond in blood sovereignly administered from the top down. It is a union between a greater and a lesser, where obligations and promises, they go both ways. However, it is the greater who makes the rules. When we forget that this is the way our relationship with God is, He's the greater, we're the lesser. He came to us. When we forget that that's the way it works, we are in danger of losing sight of the God of grace who entered into this covenant with us. And so this is precisely what these covenant renewals seek to protect. They seek to protect this relationship between God and His people. So number one in your bulletins. Number one in your bulletins. These covenant renewals, they remind us of three things that drive us in worship and adoration before the God of our covenant. Number one, your bulletins. Covenant renewals remind us that God's covenant with His people is all of grace and never of merit. Never of merit. If you happen to have your Bibles open still, hopefully you do. Verse 32. It says, and there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stone a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, what would have been then the first words that Moses wrote down on that plastered stone? What would have been the very thing, first thing that Moses scratched into there? Well, I can tell you, it would not have been the first covenant, commandment of the Ten Commandments. It would not have been, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, there's something that precedes that in the formal statement of God's covenant with His people. The very first words written on the tablets of stone were these: I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God's covenant with His people, God's relationship to His people, always begins with God Himself taking the first step. It always begins with God going to His people. You remember how God called Abraham, right? Or Abram. Abram was living in the land of Chaldeans. And Abraham worshipped their gods. He was an idolater. He probably had no clue who Yahweh was until Yahweh came to him and called him to leave. And then Abraham leaves. He goes up through Mesopotamia and he comes down into the promised land and he comes to this place called Shechem. And there at Shechem, he builds an altar to Yahweh. Now, do you know where Shechem was? Shechem was right there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the very place where this covenant renewal ceremony is taking place. Abraham had nothing to offer God. There was nothing of worth about Abraham for why God should choose him, and yet God chose him, chose to make out of him a mighty nation, and many nations after that. Israel had nothing with which to barter salvation from God. Yet God chose them. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 says this: it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord God loves you and is keeping an oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. Right? A covenant relationship with God always begins with God acting graciously to those who don't deserve it. And this is where Paul begins too, Romans 3:10. Right? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's our state. That's the condition we are in before God in His grace comes to a person to redeem them. We're like Lazarus, laying in that tomb, right? Dead, unable to respond, unable to even hear the call of Christ, until the power of Christ regenerates him and brings him back to life, right? Then he heard Jesus' voice and he came out, right? It's 1 Peter 1:3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, right? Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we understand and recognize that the covenant relationship with God is all of grace and not of works? Why is that so important? Well, if we cannot merit a place in God's covenant, then neither can we demerit a place out of God's covenant. I've often quoted this statement from the Westminster Confession. I think it deserves to be restated now. There is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation. Right? We're all guilty of sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we are due. That's what we deserve. But just as there is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation, so too there is no sin so great that it can't be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Israel was living proof of this in this very moment. Right? Because of Achan's sin, they too had fallen under the curse of God. They had become devoted to destruction. And you could say Achan's sin was very small. Right? What did Achan take? Right? Here's one man taking one cloak, one bar of gold, and one lump of silver. Comparatively speaking, that's very little, a little sin. And yet all of Israel is placed under the wrath of God. But God being a God of grace, right? He revealed that there was a solution. He revealed that His wrath could be satisfied apart from Israel's total destruction. Right? Though it was a small sin that brought them condemnation, it was not such a great sin that God couldn't redeem them from it. Anyone who has a relationship with God is in this covenant relationship with God that flows from grace alone. It is all of grace and none of merit. Number two in your bulletins is this. Covenant renewal reminds us that we proceed in life by grace. There's an interesting change that happens. If you compare the instructions that Moses gave to Joshua back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 27, you compare Deuteronomy with Joshua, you see some things happened out of order. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the first thing that was to happen was Joshua was supposed to write the Ten Commandments or to write the law on the tablets. And then after that, there was to be the sacrifice. But here in Joshua chapter 8, what Joshua actually does is he reverses those two things. Now, that stood out as odd to me, and so I went looking, and unfortunately I didn't find many commentaries that actually explained this change, why the reversal of order. But perhaps the best reason I could find for the reversal is because this was in fact a renewal ceremony, not an initiatory ceremony. The covenant relationship already existed. And so because the relationship already existed, the proper way to begin this formal dialogue with God was by way of sacrifice. And so the first thing Joshua does is he builds an altar and he makes sacrifices. Now if you're like me and you read that there in verse in 31, it says, "No, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool." Let me tell you, that struck me as odd. Why in the world was that in there? Well, that comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. It says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Well, that's what's happening here. God is causing his name to be remembered. And he says, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." God said, if you use your tools upon the altar, you profane it. And the principle behind it is this. Godly worship is worship that cannot be improved upon by men. Godly worship is exactly as God prescribes it, without any improvement by us. Right? If we seek to improve upon things that God has given to us, what we are actually doing is defiling them. There's always a right way and a wrong way to come to God. The wrong way to come to God is on account of the law. That's why Joshua didn't start with the law, but he started with sacrifice. So when we come to God, we come to Him first of all, how? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Right? We don't come to God saying, "God, look at how great I am. Look at all the stuff I've done to you and done for you." We come according to the grace, according to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Right? "Nothing in my hands I bring to him goes. Simply to the cross I cling." Right? And so we come in humility. We come according to the sacrifice that Christ made in our place. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Revelation chapter 8 kind of echoes this very same thing. It says the reason why our prayers are acceptable to God, the reason why our prayers, when they enter up into heaven and God, why he can delight in them is because they mingle with the smoke that is coming up off the altar. Right? The atonement that Christ made makes our prayers to God acceptable and pleasing to him. And so in worship, we don't get to make up how we're going to worship God. We don't get to decide, "Well, I'm going to worship God this morning by running laps outside." Right? That's not how corporate worship happens. Corporate worship happens according to God's prescribed ways. Right? God hasn't left it up to us to try to figure things out. That's another way we know God is gracious. He tells us what He expects of us. He doesn't leave us on our own. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Right? We worship God according to how He has revealed Himself. And so too, we live our lives according to how God has revealed Himself to us. And this is why, again, verses 34 and 35, they're in the book of Joshua. Why it goes into such great detail about what Joshua read to them. Right? He read all the words of the law according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read. Right? Everything was there, read to the people for the good of the people. Right? It wasn't up to Joshua to decide what the people wanted to hear or needed to hear. God revealed what they needed to hear. And so everything we face in this life, let me tell you, God has revealed to us, either in specifics or in principles, what we need to know. And the question, of course, why has God done this? Why does God reveal to us everything that we need to know? Why hasn't God just left it up to us to figure out how to do things? Well, it's because God is gracious to His people. God commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do we do that? Well, guess what? God hasn't left it up to us to figure out. God hasn't told us, go figure out on your own how I want to be loved. God hasn't told us, go figure out how you're to love your neighbor. God tells us what that looks like. Right? He tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not make any graven images. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's how we love God. How do we love our neighbors? Well, we honor our mother and father, right? We honor those in authority over us. We don't murder, not even in our thoughts. Right? We don't commit adultery, not even in our thoughts. We don't steal. We don't tell lies, not even little white lies. We don't covet. That's what loving our neighbor looks like. Even the Ten Commandments, they were Ten Commandments of grace. So this is how we are to proceed in life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, says Paul. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Israel and us. We either live by grace or we don't live faithfully at all. We either live by grace or our faith is going to fail. And that's what these covenant ceremonies do. These covenant events, they remind us that we are to live by grace. Number three in your bulletins. Covenant renewals remind us of our mediator. They remind us of our mediator. The highlight of this covenant renewal ceremony was the reading of the blessings and the curses. The nation of Israel was divided into two groups. And apparently the numbering of these two groups, they decided who went to who, was so that the people could be most evenly divided between the two mountains. So half went and stood on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and read the blessings. Half went and stood on the slopes of Mount Ebal and read the curses. And by the way, it was on Mount Gerizim where the altar was built, where the sacrifices were made. Why? Because that was the mountain of cursing. And what is the curse? But the curse had to be atoned for by death. And so, there is in between these two mountains, as verse 33 makes clear, right in between these two mountains, right in between the blessings and the curses, is the Ark of the Covenant of God. The place where God's presence was symbolically resided. You know, there's another covenant in Israel's history where God entered into something that was divided into two pieces. You remember the God's covenant with Abraham? Right? These animals that were taken, they were cut in half. Half on this side, half on this side. And then God Himself passed down between the two parts. And the implication of that was God was saying, if this covenant is broken, let it be unto me as it is to these animals. So here we have the same imagery. Though instead of animals being divided and cut into two, here we have the people of God cut into two parts, with God in between. And so then the Levites would read the blessings. And when the Levites read the blessings, the people would say, Amen. Let it be so. And then the Levites would read the curses of this covenant. And the people would say, Amen. Let it be so. And I paused and I thought about that. I want you to think about this for a second. Here is the Levites. They are reading the curses of the law. And here are the Israelites saying, Amen, that's true. Let it be true that these curses would fall on us if the covenant relationship is broken. That's no little thing. I mean, how in the world could Israel say that? Let your curses fall on me. I mean, they saw what it cost Achan, right, when the curse of God fell on him. They saw what it cost Jericho when the curse of God fell on them. They saw what the curse of God looked like when it fell on the king of Ai. And here they are saying, Amen, let it be true that if we break the covenant, that the same thing would happen to us. You guys think you could say that? God, if I sin against you, strike me down. How could they say that? I mean, it's easy to understand how someone would say, God, let your blessings fall on me, right? We pray that all the time. God, bless us. Bless this country. Well, the answer for why they would pray this, why they would say this and affirm that the curses would be right to fall upon them, is because they knew there was a mediator. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, Therefore God said He would destroy them. This is referring back to Israel after they had worshipped the golden calf. God said He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them. Remember when Job was in the midst of his great trials? And his friends, his so-called friends are there, and they're telling Job, you gotta confess these wicked, hidden sins of yours. Right? And Job's pride is now beginning to bubble to the surface here in the midst of all these, discussions. And Job makes some painful statements, some terrible statements. One of them is found in chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. I think Job must have been in an utterly terrible place to have uttered these words. Here's what Job says. He says, For God is not a man, as I am a man, that I might answer Him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay His hand on us both. Those are hard words coming from Job. Talk about a place of despair. When Job doesn't see anyone to stand between him and God. And so he descends into the depths. But the Apostle John reminds us there is someone to stand between us and God. There is someone who stands and puts a hand on God and a hand on us. We do have someone that will stand in the breach for us. 1 John 2:1, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Right? And 1 Timothy echoes this very same thing. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? When we have these covenant renewal times, what happens? Our minds are, we are reminded there is a mediator, there is one who stands between us and God. The man, Jesus Christ. Why do we need covenant renewal? It reminds us that our relationship with God is all of grace, not of merit. Right? When we have these times of covenant renewal, it reminds us that we need to proceed in life by grace. According to God's grace to us that we continue to obey. And finally, God's covenant renewal is important because it will keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Covenant renewal will keep us focused on our mediator, right? Not on our experiences. Right? Again, that's why this passage is in its place. What was important wasn't the events, but it was the covenant relationship between God and His people. That was of utmost importance to Israel. That is what is of utmost importance to us. We need to have those daily quiet times. We need to have these weekly services. We need to have those sacramental times when we are reminded of the grace and the goodness of God. And Lord willing, when He pleases, we need to have those special times of covenant renewal as well. We need our eyes to be kept upon Christ and Christ alone. And that is what these covenant renewals do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You did not leave Israel on their own. You didn't leave them with a mere memory of a covenant relationship, but that You kept bringing Your name before them in order to bless them. Lord, we pray that You might impress upon us the need to constantly be aware that our relationship with You is a covenant relationship, a relationship of grace, not of merit. Lord, we pray that as we celebrate this covenant renewal in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray that we might be reminded of our place. We pray that we might be reminded of Your grace, that we might learn to love and enjoy You more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.